The scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask that you would use your word as you have promised, that you would bring now the sword of the Spirit to bear upon our hearts and lives, that you would quicken us by it, that you would cut away the sin that still remains and that we battle against, that you would continue to make us more like our Savior, Jesus our King, that you would mature us by this word that you have set before us this day. Indeed, Father, be pleased to use the sword of your Spirit, and may your Spirit direct us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philo of Alexandria is quoted as having said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle." That's certainly true, and is a reality that we are sometimes more aware of than at other times. Last week, in our overview of 2 Chronicles 20, in brief consideration of other texts, we noted the scriptural principle that when we worship, when we participate in the Lord's service, we are engaging in war. We're doing battle against the enemies of God, against the enemies of His people, taking our place among the ranks of the armies of the kingdom of heaven. In 2 Chronicles 20, we observe that adoration led to ambush, that singing led to slaying. And this morning, as we consider this passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I want us to understand it as an extension of that combat, as further filling out what it means that we are engaged in spiritual warfare and in the spiritual warfare that we wage. This letter is written to the saints. That includes men, women, and children. There isn't an age group or people left out, and so Paul's exhortation is applicable to all. We, each and every one of us, young and old, male and female, are engaged in a great conflict, taking our place along the battle lines for the sake and furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. We are enlisted to this battle at our baptism and are called to lifelong struggle against Satan and his forces, whether from within or whether from without. And by no means can we fight this battle in and of our own strength. The enemy is too great, the battle too fierce, and the struggle too long for us to attempt to enter the fray without being rightly equipped. Paul clearly says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Just as he fought for Israel at the Valley of Barakah, at Jericho, at the Exodus, on numerous other occasions, so we ought to expect the same, that his mighty right arm will fight for us, procuring the victory. And so we are to put on the full armor of God, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What are those schemes? Well, deception, temptation, and accusation. He masquerades as an angel of light, which implies that he seeks to persuade people of what isn't true. You know, recall the machinations in his temptation of Eve, or even of Jesus. And you will see the blueprint for his evil methods. But then Paul states, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, or against blood and flesh. That's the correct word order there. What's that referring to? Well, it's not referring strictly to blood and flesh humanity, as in all of mankind. But more specifically, and this is a little bit nuanced, but a fallen Adamic humanity. See, he's using similar language to John in the Gospel, in John chapter 1, of the prologue of his Gospel, where he talks about those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, to be born of blood, in that instance, means basically to be Jewish, to be in the Hebrew line of things, according to bloodline. To be born of the flesh is to be born according to Adam. And so Paul tells them that their chief wrestling and battle is not against them, not against individuals so much, as against the person of Satan, and against corrupt institutions, structures, and patterns of life that powerfully shape human behavior, against perverse traditions, particularly Judaism, and even the imperial religion and ideology of Rome. It isn't that the church doesn't have human enemies, because she does. But we have to recognize that Paul is saying that our human enemies are minor characters in a larger story of enmity. The human beings who oppose the church are motivated and directed ultimately, if not consciously, by diabolical spiritual beings and powers, and by superhuman institutions and forces of ideology and culture. So with that perspective in mind, we can rightly view our enemies as responsible before God for their hostility to the gospel, but also as those in need of rescue from oppression by the very gospel they oppose. In verse 13, Paul says that the armor of God is to be taken so that the Ephesians may be able to stand in the evil day. What does that mean? What is that referring to? Well, within the context of this letter, Paul is referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the rampant persecution that will come about as a result. So Paul is saying, get ready to stand against the persecution. Equip yourselves for the hardship that is coming. This is significant because though it might seem strange to our ears, the destruction of Jerusalem deals a decisive blow against Satan and his forces. Why? Because the vestiges of the old creation, of the old order of things, is done away with. The world that Satan and his minions ruled is no more. And the new creation has come. The new order under Christ's rule has been inaugurated. The destruction of Jerusalem was the final stamp that the world of types and shadows is no more, and that the light of the new has dawned. The old has been transformed in the new. Of course, we still have struggles today. There are certainly evil days that come in the life of the church, as persecutions in history and the present day evidence. But Christ now rules the world. The point that Paul makes earlier in the letter, and in many other of his letters, is that Christ is over all of the principalities and powers of heaven. And we are there in Him. And think of how important this perspective is and was particularly to these Christians. Paul is saying, the persecution is coming. Get ready, but don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget that He's ruling over these persecuting powers. Therefore, get dressed in God's armor and stand in the midst of what's to come. So what is the armor that Paul speaks of here? Well, we should view them and understand them firstly and chiefly and primarily as the garments of a priest. Think of the priest as a warrior. The description here is that of Aaron's priestly dress. Remember in 2 Chronicles 20, the priestly singers led the army. They went out first. Well, as a priestly people, as priest warriors, the church is to be appropriately clothed for her calling. And this priestly imagery is nothing new. In Isaiah 61:10, we read, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness," and then literally, "as a bridegroom is crowned as a priest." You probably don't think of priests as wearing crowns. Get more on that in a moment. But you can hear the overlap of the language with Ephesians. So Paul tells us to wear God's armor. God clothes us with His clothing. We are made like Him. We are to be dressed like Him, for we are going to share His throne. Jesus is a great high priest. He guarded and defended His bride where Adam failed. Adam was also a priest, you will recall. Jesus fought against Satan and the powers and was victorious. And we are clothed like Him. Now, unlike Saul's armor that was ill-fitting upon David, God's armor, Jesus' armor, fits us. So what makes up that clothing, that armor? Well, we begin with a sash or belt of truth. And this correlates to the innermost garment that the priest wore. Everything else was put on top of it. In other words, the truth is foundational. And we shouldn't think of truth as just ideas. Christ says in John's Gospel, "I am the truth." So Christ is foundational. Truth is having the right understanding and commitment. It is to understand the mysteries of the Gospel that have been revealed, as Paul has spoken of already in his letter. Think about it. If you don't have truth, nothing else works. Nothing else makes sense. Next, the breastplate of righteousness also has a correlation to the priest's garment. In Exodus 28:15, we read of the breastplate of judgment. You remember that it was inlaid with 12 gemstones representing each of the tribes of Israel. And there were cases when the high priest was appealed to. Particular insight was needed. And he was the one to whom insight was given and then would give judgment. What is judgment but the exercise of righteousness? Making right judgments and decisions. And that judgment, that exercise of righteousness, is based on the truth. So now you could say we've got on the basics of battle dress. We're ready to march, but we need some shoes. And so we put on the gospel of peace. And note well that our warfare is to proclaim peace. And if the world won't hear it, then they're going to get judged. But we proclaim peace. And recall that the shoes that were given to Israel in the wilderness, what was special about them? They never wore out. God wants us to conquer the world, so He's giving us shoes that never wear out. Well, now we're marching, but we're going to meet some opposition. The enemies are in Canaan, in the Promised Land. They're out there as we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, so we need some weapons. Paul mentions the shield of faith. What should we think of here? Well, bring to mind what God says to Abram in Genesis 15:1. "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abraham was nervous. How do we know that? Because God says, "Don't be afraid." Why was Abraham nervous? Well, you remember he had just rescued Lot from 5 kings and their armies with his 318 trained men. And what might you expect if you've just attacked a larger force and defeated them? A return attack. But the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. I'm your shield." And this shield imagery, God as the protection of His people, arises later in Israel's history. In 1 Kings 10:17, we read that Solomon had 300 gold shields made. Now, you don't use gold for battle because, one, it's too heavy, and two, it's too soft. So what did they picture? Well, they symbolized the Lord's protection. They're made out of gold. Where do we run into the color gold a lot, or to gold itself a lot? Well, in the descriptions of the tabernacle and temple. Yes, but also in the descriptions of heaven, which the tabernacle and temple picture. So Solomon has reached a time of peace. The enemies have been conquered. The kingdom is at rest, and God is protecting him and his people. What happens when Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the throne? The kingdom gets divided, and the time of peace comes to an end. In 1 Kings 14:25-26, we read this. "It happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made." What's that mean? Why is the text so specific about the shields? Rehoboam is no longer protected. God is no longer his shield because of his sin and rebellion. This isn't just a side note about shields being taken. It has profound theological implications. God is the shield. He was for Abraham. He is now for the church, for believers. And you can afford to conquer the land because the Lord is your shield. You know that the evil one is going to shoot arrows at you as you go to take the land. But you trust that God will protect you. Well, next, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. And once again, note the garb of the high priest. He also wore a helmet of sorts. It's often translated turban. But we also read of a plate made of pure gold in Exodus 28, 36 and 37 that was tied to the turban with a blue cord. On it was engraved holiness to the Lord. And it was placed on Aaron's forehead that he might bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallowed in all their holy gifts. And it was to always be on his forehead that he may be accepted before the Lord. See, this is how Aaron was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, because he was wearing his helmet. Otherwise, he gets struck down by a cherubim with a sword, because he'd be unholy. He's unclean. You remember what happened to King Uzziah when he thought he could go into the Holy of Holies. He was struck with leprosy. He was made unclean. Not only was he not qualified to go into the Lord's presence, but he didn't have the right clothes on. So we wear the helmet of salvation, the helmet that indicates that we are clean, that the curse has been removed. That helmet not only protects us from the enemy, but also, in a manner of speaking, protects us from the wrath of God. Well, then Paul says that we take up the sword of the Spirit, and it's right for our minds to jettison back to Joshua 5:13. As Joshua is getting ready to enter Canaan, remember, he met the commander of the army of the Lord. How is he described? With his sword drawn in his hand. He's ready for battle. He's ready to go conquer. And so we go sword in hand and conquer with the Word of God. The Word of God is not a spear or an arrow shot from a long bow, but a sword used in close combat, we might say. And notice the important qualifier. The Word of God is considered the sword of the Spirit. You know, maybe we're so used to thinking of God's Word in this way that we pass over this too quickly. But the weapon that the Spirit uses is the Word of God. The Word that is spoken, the Word that is preached, the Word by which God accomplishes His powerful cleansing work in people's hearts and lives. And consider that Jesus Himself took up the Spirit's sword when He met the devil in the wilderness. I know you know this, but think on it again. When the tempter sought to persuade Jesus to take another course, how did Jesus respond? He quoted Scripture. In fact, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy every time. If Christ is our pattern, and undoubtedly he is, then this is our pattern too. When the enemy afflicts you with doubts, with competing voices, perhaps even twisting the Bible itself to cause you to doubt and to fear, your defense, the way to stand your ground, is to use the Spirit's sword, the Word of God. You need to know what it says. You need to be here listening to it read and taught. You need to be meditating upon it. You need to be teaching your children in the same. Well, Paul, having said all of that, then basically says that the bottom line, if you want to conquer, is that you have to pray. Notice the emphasis that Paul places on prayer. Notice the repetition of language here in just these few verses. Prayer encompasses all of life. Paul uses the word all four times, and notice what this means. Prayer encompasses a whole lifetime, praying always. It encompasses a whole range of prayers, all prayers and supplications. And it encompasses a whole community for Paul and all the saints. See, prayer is what enables us to move out and conquer the world. And we have to recognize that prayer accomplishes things we couldn't do by our own effort, organization, or skill. We readily admit that. But at one level, prayer remains mysterious. We really can't explain how it works. But this not knowing seems to be part of the point, part of the life of faith. And so prayer remains a deeply practical thing to do. And as practical as prayer is, as many times Scripture commands us to do it, even assumes it, we readily confess that prayer is hard work, that we are easily distracted to other perfectly legitimate things instead of praying. It takes our whole being, even as we offer up prayers in the Spirit. Prayer takes commitment to the kingdom for which we pray. In other words, Paul calls us to live what we pray for. You know, can you imagine praying for things but then not living according to those prayers? It'd be similar to claiming God's great forgiveness of sins, but then having an unforgiving spirit. That doesn't wash. Nor can prayer be reduced to a few sleepy moments of meditation at the end of the day or a few snatch moments at the beginning. Paul insists that you'll need to stay awake and keep alert if you're to engage properly in prayer. When Paul says to be watchful, it quite simply means to stay awake. It's a word that has the idea of lying sleepless or to pass a sleepless night. It's the same instruction Jesus gave to the disciples who were with him in Gethsemane. They were to stay awake and pray. And so in like manner, Paul tells the Ephesians to do the same. You know, and stop and consider and compare the dark moment that faced Jesus and the disciples and the urging to alertness in prayer, and consider that a similar dark moment, a dark time, is coming to the Ephesian Christians. So thus Paul exhorts to watchfulness. But the implications are essentially for us the same. We too need to be watchful and should be spurred to greater watchfulness and prayer, that we might be able to stand in the day of persecution if and when it comes. We should be watchful and also consider what's going on in other parts of the world. We're to be praying for all of the saints, not just those that we know or those that are just limited to the United States. We do this. I'm sure many of you are praying for other countries under persecution and the suffering saints around the world. John Calvin offers this. And when is it that some members of the church are not suffering distress and needing our assistance? If at any time we are colder or more indifferent about prayer than we ought to be, because we do not feel the pressure of immediate necessity, let us instantly reflect how many of our brethren are worn out by varied and heavy afflictions, are weighed down by sore perplexity, or are reduced to the lowest distress. What's Calvin getting at there? Just because you might not be feeling the immediate need, there might not be an immediate pressure upon your life, you can be sure there are brothers and sisters where that is the case, where they're in need of your prayers and intercessions. And Paul's also getting at something here that I want us to consider and flesh out a little bit more and connect some of the dots here. But he's just described the church. He described us in priestly garments. We are part of the kingdom of priests, the church, and now he's talking about prayer. Wasn't it one of the chief jobs of the priest to intercede on behalf of the people of God and on behalf of the world? Isn't that what Jesus continues to do? And isn't that part of our identity as the church, as priests in the world? Yes, by all means. And remember, Israel was to serve in this capacity, but then refused and came under judgment. In like manner, we are called to the same. What does Paul instruct Timothy to do? What does he say ought to characterize conduct in the household of God? Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that but intercession for the world, for humanity, for nations and peoples? And how much more so should we be praying for the saints who find themselves in the midst of evil, in the thick of persecution? If we, the church, the saints, don't pray for our fellow saints in the faith, then who's going to? And not only are we going to pray for them in our intercessory prayers, we're also going to sing on their behalf. We're not going to shy away from the Psalms that implore God to bring judgment on wicked oppressors. In other words, we're going to sing Psalms like Psalm 82, which, first speaking to rulers, declares, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." We have to embrace that identity more and more. We need to be more in prayer as a gathered people and as families and as individuals. Prayer is a fundamental characteristic of who we are as the church. It needs to have a priority of place in our community of life. And so we pray and intercede here. And that should then flow out into our praying lives as families and individuals. When the parish groups meet, be sure to spend part of that time in prayer, spoken and sung. We don't have a prayer meeting as such on Wednesday nights as some other churches do, but that's a wonderful, wonderful thing and more needed in our society than we may realize. Paul's placing an emphasis here, and so must we. And he mentions prayer and petitions four times in just a couple of verses. It's important. And then note that Paul doesn't hesitate to ask them to pray for him, which really is a marvelous request. Think about that. He's just admonished and instructed them to pray and now asks for their help. And what does Paul ask them to pray? That his mouth might be open so that he'll be bold to make known to disclose the mystery of the gospel. Why might Paul ask that? Well, consider he's chained up. He's in prison. It could be that he was in detention in Rome awaiting his appearance before the Supreme Tribunal with the possibility of bearing witness before Caesar himself. And for this occasion, he wants boldness to make known the mystery, the secret now revealed that there's a new humanity where Jews and Gentiles are one. And there's a new life, a life of peace in the kingdom of Christ, that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the emperor of the world. The word that Paul uses in verse 20 could almost mean brazenly. He has settled in his mind that he will go on talking about King Jesus, his victory over death, and his present and future kingdom, no matter what happens. But he knows that unless people are praying for him, he won't be able to do it. It wouldn't mean anything if he did. Well, finally, notice that Paul says that he is an ambassador in chains. That's an interesting self-description and title on a number of levels. First, ambassadors represented a king, potentate, or government, and were to be respected as such. They could be snubbed or expelled, but weren't to be in prison. So there's some irony in the fact that Paul is an imprisoned ambassador. But also notice that Paul's work, his mission, isn't impeded by the chains that he wears. He doesn't ask to be released. He doesn't ask them to pray for his freedom. In fact, Paul's chains are actually an indicator of coming victory. How can that be? What do I mean? Well, think back upon other imprisonments in the Bible and what happens afterward. There's a pattern we should see. Joseph gets thrown in jail, but then he's made basically the ruler of the known world back in Egypt. Daniel is taken into captivity, imprisoned in Babylon, but then he basically rules over all the world. Jesus was imprisoned in the grave, but rose again on the third day, victorious, and ascended to his throne, to his place of rule and dominion over the entire world. They were all imprisoned before something big happened, before a big leap forward was made. And so although Paul is chained and other apostles have been imprisoned or even killed, deliverance is going to be achieved. Christ's kingdom takes a great step forward at 70 AD. The last vestiges of the old covenant are wiped out. The Jewish temple, the religion, as it were, has become a harlot and so comes under judgment. Imprisonment leads to dominion. Things from a certain perspective may look bleak, and they are most certainly difficult. But it also indicates that deliverance is inevitable. So we see these patterns in Scripture and find it here with Paul and with the church. Prison is the prelude to the throne. Again, how much more should we pray for our fellow saints who are in prison even now? And let us look at such lands and nations with a degree of expectation of what great things the Lord is going to do. And if we are to ever find ourselves in such a time and place, let us keep this perspective ourselves. And brothers and sisters, fellow saints and warriors, as we set ourselves to the contest, as our will and heart and nerve are fixed again for the fight, we must never forget that the devil and his forces have been upended by the victory of the resurrection. As one scholar put it, in holy war, the church's chief weapons are those of her master. Her armor is the same. She fights with spiritual weapons that are powerful to destroy idolatrous speculations and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. She fights evil spiritual forces with the weapons of truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Through her prayers, her acts of righteousness and mercy, her witness and proclamation of the word, her faith and the power of the Spirit, Christ puts demons and demonic men to flight. Jesus defeated Satan by suffering and dying. For the church, too, suffering is a weapon against Satan. We conquer Satan insofar as we deny ourselves and daily take up the cross to follow Jesus, insofar as we are daily dying in union with him. If we seek to save our lives to throw off the cross, we have no hope of winning the victory. Marching under the banner of the cross, we conquer. So go and take your place in the kingdom work. Go to that work by your prayer, showing your unity and participation in the work of the kingdom. And as you are called to pray, so stand in God's armor, acting and living as warrior priests, founded upon truth, exercising judgment, marching in the gospel of peace wherever you go, trusting in God's protection, having been saved, having been made clean, and with the word of God drawn and ready. This is your life. May the Lord help us to live what we pray. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do indeed pray that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word, that we would stand, that we would take up the armor that you have given to us, the armor that you yourself have used, armor that is battle-tested, and the armor that leads to victory. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his promises, for his prayers, for his good gifts to us that he has lavished upon us from his throne in heaven. And may we go forward in confidence and strength and hope. Serving him faithfully, we ask in his name. Amen.